Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August the 21st, 1995. In the fireside room this evening, our speaker is Buzz Kahn, and he will be speaking on the feasts of Israel and the feast to come, Passover. Let's listen in on Buzz Kahn.
My name is Buzz Kahn. By profession, a wandering Jew. That is, I live in a motorhome with my spouse. We have been traveling for the last 2.5 years and been trying to teach wherever churches will let me about the relationship of Christianity to Judaism. That's been my vocation in the 2.5 years since I retired from parish ministry in Bellevue, Washington. What I'm going to be doing for 4 sessions this week, and I think 3 or 4 next week, all comes under the heading of the title that you saw, the Feast of Israel, or the Festivals of Israel, because they're not all feasts, in relationship to the feast to come. And I'm starting very logically, if you're a Jew, with Passover, because that's the way God initiated the Feast of Israel. And so I'm going to do Passover tonight, and then we'll move through the other holy days in the 2 weeks before us, with the exception that on Friday I'll be doing a session on the Sabbath, which is maybe a little out of order, but that's fine because Friday is the Jewish Sabbath, so that's why I chose to do it that way. I'd like you to think about the sacrament of Holy Communion. Some of you were here last night, others in your home churches yesterday morning. I'd like you to think about the value, the meaning, what goes on for you in the sacrament, what effect it has on you, your experience, your feelings, your sense, and share it.
Cleansing.
Say it.
Cleansing.
Cleansing. My wife tells me I'm losing hearing in one ear, so if I ask you to repeat, you'll understand.
Feeding.
What?
Feeding.
Feeding.
Community.
Community.
Gratitude to our God that He left us this gift.
Yes, Eucharist. I've learned to love that word. Thanksgiving, yes.
Joy.
Joy.
There's been a shift in my experience. Earlier in my life, the center of attention perhaps was connection, communion with God, with our Lord Christ, and later communion with other believers.
In that connection, the Eucharist is the one place where I feel most connected to the wider cloud of witnesses.
Yes.
You know, those who are,
yeah,
gone before us,
yes,
the feeling of being one with them there.
And not just the cloud of witnesses. I went to church one Sunday morning, oh, this must have been 10 years ago now, and one of those Sundays when you go irritable, you know, to start with, and my irritation was because none of my 5 kids went. I don't remember all the reasons that were involved, but in fact, my wife didn't go with me that Sunday. I was alone. I was alone in the pew with 500 people, good friends. But as I went forward to the altar, I was angry, and I was saying, "Lord, I'm not feeling very worthy of the sacrament," and I knelt anyway. And then I suddenly had this thought: I'm receiving the bread and the wine not just for me, but for my kids and my grandkids, and maybe for everybody with whom I have contact. And that was kind of a fresh and new experience for me. And I've held on to that since. Now, legitimately or not, I've held on to it. I think it is legitimate. I think we who receive the body and blood receive it on behalf of not only the cloud of witnesses, but the clouds of those that are not witnesses.
But you said something there that I also think is true. We talk about Jesus being present with us in the sacraments like this. And I think it is a time when we can hear God's voice, perhaps more clearly than at other times.
Yes.
And that's happened for me too. When I go up to the altar with something here and come back feeling I've gotten an answer of some kind.
Yeah. I just shared with Peter and his wife that I came to faith at the Sacrament of Holy Communion.
I think it's a bonding experience with other Christians.
Yes.
Real bonded to them.
Real sense of community then. Bonding. Good. Well, let's see where it all started. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 12. What I'm going to try to do in each of the feasts and festivals of Israel as we look at them is to make the connections between the First Testament, the Jewish traditions and practices, and the New Testament and Christian practices. That's my intent, is to bring them together. And then hopefully, collectively and working at it, we can determine as a group how that relates to the feast to come. So we get to look together into the future. I'd like to pray before we read from Exodus 12. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for instituting this sacrament in which you give me your body and blood in and with the bread and wine. In the night in which you were betrayed, you took bread, and when you had given thanks, you broke it and gave it to your disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, you took the cup after supper, and when you had given thanks, you gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. What wonderful benefits we receive from this sacrament, Lord Jesus, especially as they are pointed out by the words, "given and shed for you for the remission of sins." Accept our gratitude for the assurance that in the sacrament we receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. Amen. Those of you that went through confirmation recognize the words of Luther in the small catechism, in this case in prayer form. Exodus 12. Would you read to yourself verses 1 through 20? What strikes you? Anything? Anything that stood out for you? Perhaps you've not noticed before?
Well, they had to roast the whole thing with inner parts and everything. I was kind of surprised. I hadn't read that before.
Now, what do you suppose that's about?
It doesn't sound very tasty.
Waste not?
I guess. That means the entrails and everything, I guess.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Letting nothing remain till morning made me think of the manna in the desert.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Made the connection. Mm-hmm.
That you should take a lamb from sheep or goats, since when is a small goat known as a lamb?
Good question.
Footnote in the Living Bible says the Hebrew word here translated lamb can also mean kid, a baby goat.
See, normally you would not slay a kid because it provides milk.
Not a meal.
Yes, thank you.
I guess I'm wondering why making something with yeast. What importance of that?
Ah, good question. All right, we're going to get to that very shortly here. Anything else stood out for you?
Real strong statement. If you don't do it right, you will no longer be considered one of my people.
That's right.
Very serious.
That's right. When Judas left the room that night, even though Jesus said, "Go and do what you must do," he went before completing the meal, the Passover meal. which meant that he cut himself off from his people. He separated himself, and he must have known it. Did you notice the blood on the door? What's it look like? Two uprights and a lintel. What's that? It's a cross, the sign of the cross. The blood on the cross at the doorpost. Well, the sign of the door. The angel passes over those doors in Egypt. I've often wondered how many Jewish fathers thought that was crazy nonsense, cockamamie story, and didn't do it. I've also wondered how many Egyptian neighbors did. You know, it's said that strangers went with them. Mm-hmm. Well, how many Egyptian boys lived firstborn? Don't know that. Anything else?
The urgency of it all, everything to be eaten quickly.
Yes, in haste?
Yeah.
Why?
Was that the reason the unleavened bread that you can bake it right away instead of laying?
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Colorizer.
Mm-hmm. Bedouin today do it over a big metal pot, about a round dome over the fire, and make the bread and throw it on top of the thing, and it cooks in a matter of seconds. Mm-hmm. You peel it off and you have very nice fry bread with no oil. Well, look at verse 26. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Now this, for those of you that are teachers in the church, Sunday school or clergy or whatever, be aware that there is a very clear biblical methodology of education in the First Testament. You see it here. You see it when they cross the Yarden River under Joshua's leadership, when they come across after Moses had left them up on the mountain, and they go across the Jordan, and what are they supposed to do? God gives directions to Joshua, who gives directions to a leader of each of the 12 tribes to do what?
Pick up a stone per tribe.
Stone per tribe. So you now have 12 stones piled up here. And what does it say in that text? So that every time you come by here, your sons will ask you, or your children will ask you, what mean these stones? What are these stones doing here? That's the biblical method of education. You do something in order to provoke a question. And so Passover every year for 3,000 some years, we have four questions. Why is this night different is the basic question, and we get four questions that come with it. And one of the sons gets to ask the question. Well, now it's one of the daughters. We've become much more liberal. And so either a son or a daughter gets to ask this question. Why is this night different? What do these stones mean? What are they here for? Years ago, Herb Brokering, the poet laureate of the American Lutheran Church, came out with a fabulous 3-year program of confirmation education. The Word alone, grace alone, faith alone. Absolutely beautiful stuff. Only none of us dummies knew how to use it. I don't know if that's true for some of you pastors and others, but most of us looked at it and thought, what are we going to do with this material? So we in Southern California invited Herb to come out and do a session for us. And he sat there with about 30, 40 of us educators. And first thing he said was, where do you teach the session on baptism? And we looked at each other and thought, what? What do you mean, where do you teach it? You know, none of us brave enough to say anything. And finally he said, well, if you don't teach it in the bathroom or the kitchen, forget it. He says, I go in the bathroom or the kitchen, I turn on the faucet, and I let the water run until one of the kids says, why are we standing here watching the water run? Okay? That's the biblical method. Okay? Then he says, what do you do when you teach the session on Sacrament of Holy Communion? Well, if you don't have something to eat on the table, forget it. And he says, you ought to have it covered with a nice tablecloth and maybe a cake with some candles on it. Celebrate the birth of Jesus. Huh? Well, Herb's a First Testament person. He's right-brained, and so he knew how to do biblical education, how to do Hebrew education, and that's where he gets it. Okay? That's the method. You create a situation, what we call teaching learning opportunities. Some of you may remember the material had the TLOs in it. You know? Well, look at Exodus 23, verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Who's speaking? Obviously, God. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Okay? Now there's the prescription that God gives for the 3 major festivals, feasts of Israel. They're on the board. Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And I've asterisked them to demonstrate that those are the 3 pilgrim festivals. I'll be dealing with Shavuot and Sukkot on later sessions. But note the word that is used. They're called regalim. Regal is the Hebrew word for foot. Yes, she got it right away. Regalim is you make feet. You go to Jerusalem, to celebrate the festivals. Okay. Well, they got a little more liberal and they said you only have to go to 1 pilgrim feast a year if you were living in the diaspora, out in the rest of the world. But Josephus tells us, he tends to exaggerate, perhaps some believe, but Josephus tells us that in the first century of our era, the Christian era, there were as many as 1.5 million diaspora Jews who would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot, which had become the great feast, the feast. Look at Leviticus 23:4. By the way, the Hebrew names, I think, are much better for the Tanakh, for the first 5 books. 23:4. The Hebrew names for the first 5 books, the Tanakh, are more descriptive. This one is Vayikra, which means, and he called, the first word. In each case, the Tanakh, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, as you know them, the Hebrew word is the first word, is the title of the book. And he called. Eh? Now, we disregard Leviticus because it's just, what, a bunch of Levitical laws, rules, and regulations. But if you think about it, and he, who, called? God called. This is God's work that you find here. I found it interesting that in our session this afternoon, Pastor Brad, who is here? Brad referred to the first of the Levitical commandments when he spoke of the sex act as being we don't think about it as being part of God's plan and purpose. What's the first commandment that God gave to human beings?
Multiply.
Be fruitful and multiply. The first of 613 Levitical laws, which include the 10 commandments. And so Jews, some Orthodox Jews at least, know, the males know that it's their responsibility at least on the Sabbath night to consummate that relationship. That's the male's responsibility that he owes his wife. I hear snickering. 23:14. I'm sorry. Yes, 23:4. Yeah, I said that, didn't I? Somebody read verses 4 through 8.
These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocation, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. in the first month, on the 14th day of the month in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no labor's work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord 7 days. On the seventh day it is a holy convocation. You shall do no labor's work.
Now, lady asked, why leaven? The first action that takes place in regard to the Passover in a Jewish home is the removing of all leaven from the house the evening before the evening of Passover. Passover begins in the evening. Why? All Jewish days begin in the evening. Why? Why? Evening and morning was the first day, and evening and morning was the second day, because God created starting with the evening and the morning. So the Hebrew day begins at sundown and concludes at sundown of the next day. So in the evening of the day before the Passover, the 14th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, which is different than ours because it's a lunar calendar where ours is solar, and that's why Passover doesn't come out the same time as Easter every year and why the holy days don't quite fit. On that evening, Mom has prepared some breadcrumbs and things around the windowsills and other parts of the house, and Father and the children get out a little kind of a, like a little dustpan and a wooden spoon, and they go around and they scoop up all the crumbs. And then the next morning, they'll take them outside and burn them. In the meantime, Mom has gotten rid of all the leaven in the house. Now, what would that be?
Yeast.
All the yeast products, baking soda, baking powder, all the bread, all the oats, all the wheat. Everything has to be removed from the house. Okay? Now,
anything that has leaven.
I'm sorry. No, anything that has leaven in it. Now, why leaven? What is leaven symbolic of?
Growth.
What?
Growth.
In the First Testament, what is leaven symbolic of?
Sin.
Mm-hmm. Why sin?
Sin, okay.
Why sin?
Because
what's the connection?
A little dab of sin,
yes,
will spoil the whole thing.
Whole humbug. It's very pervasive. Sin is very pervasive. And so the symbol for sin becomes leaven, because a little bit of leaven goes a long ways, okay? And so that becomes the symbol, and you remove the leaven from the house to focus not only on the unleavened bread, but on the fact that we are going to consider sin out. Now, if you have too much baked goods in the house that you don't want to destroy, you take it to your Gentile neighbor and let them keep it for the 8 days. That's legitimate. That's perfectly legitimate. Yeah? Nothing wrong with that. You just have to hope to get them back at the end of that period of time. But a woman who keeps a kosher home will remove all the leavening products from her home during that time. Yes?
Could she put it in the freezer?
You're going to have to ask a rabbi that one, because a rabbi would have to rule on that. And I think that has been ruled against. I'm not certain of that. It depends on how liberal the rabbi is.
Yeah, because yeast won't raise unless it's warm.
Yes.
So I was just curious.
Yeah.
Would that include things like yogurt, or they have those natural yeasts?
I believe so. And again, it depends on where you... You see, one thing you have to understand, there's an old saying among my people, wherever there are two Jews, there are three opinions. Now, I've been in the Lutheran church long enough to know that's also true of Norwegians and Germans. So the laugh ain't just on us. But that comes about very naturally because our study of Talmud has created a people who have learned to argue. When you study Talmud, you must learn to argue from any of a number of positions that the rabbis over the ages have made statements about a particular text of scripture. Christians, for the most part, say, well, it's either this or that. Jews know better. It's never this or that. It's like Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, on the one hand or on the other hand. And see, Jews have been able to argue. There may be 20 or more different positions on a particular text of Scripture. And a student must learn to argue from any one of those positions in opposition to all the others. That's where our capabilities as lawyers and comedians have come from. So that's the business with the leaven. Mom gets the house all cleaned. All the leaven gets removed from the house. That's the first part of the celebration. And then the next day, the preparation of the food so that the Seder meal can be performed on the 15th of Nisan and the beginning of the unleavened bread for the full 8 days celebration. I've put that on the board just so that you get the connections here. It's the spring festivals we're looking at now. Pesach, which means Passover, and then a 7-week or 50-day period until, guess where we got it? You know, there's hardly anything new in Christianity that didn't come out of Judaism. All right. Shavuot, Pentecost gets celebrated, and then something happens during the 50 days, and we'll pick up on that tonight. And then Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and the 7 days till Yom Kippur, the days of awe, the awesome days, followed by the great feast, Sukkot, booths. We'll talk about that later. So the first thing that happens is the leavening. That becomes the significant leading into the celebration. And you can see then that it becomes a family celebration. Very important, significant, but it's the same thing year after year after year. You do the same story. And usually in the... We have what we call Haggadot. The Haggadot is the order of service. Seder means order of service. The Haggah means telling, the telling. And it's the telling of the story you just read, part of the story in Exodus 12. It's the telling of the story of our freedom from bondage. That's the most significant thing that happens for the children of Israel, is to be free from bondage and slavery. And so we celebrate that every year at Passover by reciting the story over and over again so our children will know the truth of how we were delivered from bondage to freedom. And so the meal that takes place, called the Seder meal, has an order of service. There are thousands of Haggadot. Some of them because of language differences, cultural differences, food differences. You know the difference between Ashkenazim and Sephardim? Okay. I'm a Ashkenazi Jew. Central European Jews are the Ashkenazim, the Jews who spoke Yiddish 2 generations ago. Germanicized Hebrew or Hebrewized German, whichever. It's a dialect of German. And our culture is basically Central and Eastern European. My parents were Russian Jews. And the Sephardic Jews are the Mediterranean Jews, those that spoke Ladino, which is a Latinized Hebrew or a Hebrewized Latin. They're the Jews that lived in Morocco, Algeria, along the north coast of Africa, along the southern coast of Europe. Much different culture, much different foods. And because of that, our Haggadot are very different. Basically, however, all Haggadot will have the same elements of the service. And those elements will include the 4 questions of why is this night different? The 4 cups, the 4 toasts of wine, 2 before the meal, 2 after. How many of you have been to a Seder meal, to a full meal deal? Okay, in a synagogue?
No.
How many in a synagogue or in a Jewish home? How many in a church or congregation? Okay, that's where you mostly have experience. Wonderful. I'm delighted to know that many churches are doing Passover meals some of them on a regular annual basis, and doing the whole meal rather than just simply a presentation that somebody does up front. I think that's very significant, especially for children, to go through that experience as a Christian child in a Christian family, to have that taste of the Seder meal. For one thing, they can better understand and talk with their Jewish friends at school. So those are the basic elements, is this order of service, this Seder that takes place with these four cups of wine, two before the meal, two after the meal, with the distribution of the matzah, the unleavened bread, to the people at the table as part of the service. There is a let me give you the kind of the order of what happens in the service. For those of you that have done it, it will be review. For those of you that haven't, the first thing that happens is the lighting of the candles. Who gets to light the candles? The mother gets to light the candles. The mother, just as you saw in Fiddler on the Roof, lighting the Sabbath candles, lights the candles, and pronounces the blessing over the candles. That's the first thing that happens. Then the head of the family raises up the first cup, and it's the Kaddish. It's the cup of dedication that begins the service. And then there's a washing of hands. Remember that? Washing of hands. What does John have Jesus doing in his unusual presentation, unusual compared to the Synoptic Gospels? What is Jesus doing?
Washing feet.
Washing feet. Now, you've got to erase a horrid Renaissance Italian picture that you have in your mind of the Passover. Sorry about that. It may be great Italian art, but it has nothing to do with Jews and Judaism. Okay? What you have to picture is a low table, okay, sitting down about 2 feet above the floor, and everybody at the time of Jesus is sitting like so, left elbow on the table, and therefore who's sitting on Jesus' right?
John.
The beloved disciple. And who's sitting next to him on the left that he's laying in the bosom? Judas.
Yeah.
Okay. Each has a prescribed place at the table. They are reclining at table. Reclining because they are no longer slaves. They are free. Okay? In a Jewish home, in my grandparents' home, we put all the overstuffed chairs and couches up against the dining room table. Three long tables with my cousins and my uncles and father, mother, grandpa, grandma. I was the youngest of the grandchildren. I got to sit at my grandfather's right hand, where grandfather kept pouring wine in the glass and mom kept adding water. Grandpa always won. I don't know why he took joy in getting his youngest grandchild smashed, but so I get very vague about the end of the Passover. So you got to erase that image of these 12 men sitting upright at a table, all facing out. However, the table is a triclinium, what the Greeks called a triclinium table, a square U, okay? So that everybody's sitting on the outside and the servers can come here, okay? So where are their feet? Behind them. So Jesus could get up from the table and instead of the hand washing, he could go around and wash their exposed feet. So don't picture Jesus crawling under Da Vinci's table, okay? It didn't work that way. And then there is the process of the after the washing of the hands, the dipping of the greens in salt water. The green, usually parsley, symbolic of the hyssop branch. Huh? Symbolic of the hyssop branch. And you dip it in salt water and eat it. Salt water representative of
tears
shed in the time of slavery. Okay? And then there's the breaking of the matzah. Now here's one of the strange things that happens. And if you ask your rabbi friend, I'd be curious to find out what kind of response did you get. There are three pieces of matzah in what's called a matzah tash. It's usually a very ornate, I didn't bring mine
There's too much stuff to bring up here. But anyway, if you can picture a cloth with three pockets inside, put in three full pieces of matzah. They're about so square. Okay? Put in three pieces of matzah. At this point of the meal, the head of the family takes out the center matzah, breaks it in half, distributes half in broken pieces to the people at the table, and wraps the other half in a cloth and hides it. It's called the apokoimen. Nobody knows what apokoimen means. They think it's a Greek word that means after dinner or dessert. Doesn't fit anything that I understand from Greek experts, and it doesn't fit anything Hebrew, so we really don't know what the apokoimen is, but we have an awful lot of fun with it. You hide the apokoimen, and the kids get to search for it during the meal, because the apokoimen has to be redeemed at the end of the meal. It has to be bought back. So my sister and my cousins and I were forever under the table trying to find where Grandpa had stuck the apokoimen, because whoever came up with it at the end of the meal could usually hit up the uncles for a silver dollar each. Hey, that was big money in the 30s, yeah? And you understand we Jews have to make business out of most anything. Yeah? It's our nature to do that. And but that's, you understand the educational methodology? You keep the kids awake, even if you do give them too much wine. You like that, right? Okay. Apokoimen gets redeemed at the end of the meal and gets broken and distributed to the family. And if you ask a Jewish rabbi, where does that practice come from or what does it mean? The explanation you will usually get is, represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, why break and bury Isaac? Or it represents the Kohens, the Levites, and the congregation. We still separate ourselves in Orthodox Judaism. If you go to an Orthodox synagogue on Shabbos morning, on Saturday morning, the first people who will get to read and comment on scripture are the Kohanim. We Kohens, Kohens. Okay? And then the rest of the Levitical family, the Levites, the learners, etc., and then the rest of the congregation. So they'll give you that explanation as a possibility. We'll then ask, what do you got against the poor Levites? Why do they get broken and hidden? Doesn't fit. There's nothing that fits. Is there? Well, we'll come back to that. Third cup is the cup of redemption. At the end of the meal. Where did we get the idea for the four cups? Well, it's easy. The cup of sanctification, the first cup, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The cup of judgment, I will free you from being their slaves. Third cup, cup of redemption, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Cup of praise, I will take you as my own people. It's God's words in Exodus 6 that proscribe the four toasts of wine. We also have a place set at the table for Elijah. Those of you that have had that experience know that there's a place setting and usually a very nice chalice for Elijah. And at that point in the service, after the third cup, after the meal in the third cup, one of the children goes to the door and opens the door, and we wait for Elijah to come. Why Elijah? Why are we waiting for, why are Jews waiting for Elijah?
It's a forerunner of the Messiah.
Forerunner of the Messiah. Malachi, last book in the First Testament. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Elijah will come to pronounce. Did he come? Has Elijah been here? Jews are still waiting. Every year we open the door, wait for Elijah. Has Elijah come?
Yes,
he came. What?
Mount of Transfiguration, wasn't it?
Yeah, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, why, Don?
Jesus himself said,
yeah,
I am Elijah, or he that invocation.
Jesus was asked about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was first asked, Are you Elijah, or are you the prophet, or are you the one to come? What were those three choices about? Elijah, the forerunner, the prophet, meaning who?
Moses.
Moses was the, there's no prophet again like unto Moses. So Moses was to return. And the one to come, the Messiah. Okay? And John the Baptist denied that he was any one of the three. But when Jesus was asked, who then was the Baptist? Jesus said, if you can understand it, he is Elijah who was to come. So Jesus identifies Elijah as the one who has already come as the forerunner and who will return. Well, then we sing hallelujahs, psalms. 115th to the 118th psalm are called the Hallel Psalm. You realize that you speak Hebrew almost every Sunday. No? You say, Amen, which means what?
So shall we. Truth.
Yeah, we like to say, so be it. But I really like the Hebrew definition much better. It's that which is. In my generation, we would have said solid. It's solid. It's dependable. It's the same word, emunah, as truth, certainty. You can depend on it, is what you're saying. You say hallelujah, hallel, praise, Yah, God. You say praise to God. You say hosanna, which means? Come,
save us, King.
Come save us. Come save us. Shana, from the same root as Yeshua. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save, Yasha, his people from their sins. I worry sometime, if my name were Yeshua and people were calling Jesus, I don't know if I'd pay attention. So think about that. Kind of a strange thing we've done with the name. You see, what happened to us was the German J never got adequately translated. So the Jordan is not Jordan, it's Yarden. Jerusalem is Yerushalayim. Jesus is Yeshua. And on it goes. We've been mispronouncing all these centuries in the Christian church. So they sang a psalm and then have the fourth cup and go out. Now, look at Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, starting at verse 7, and I'm going to read for you from a translation that you probably have not become acquainted with yet. And so you're going to have to follow very carefully because you're going to hear Hebrew words that are not common. I'm reading from the Jewish New Testament, translated by Dr. David Stern, who is also a Jewish Christian, a tremendous scholar who has put this together and a commentary that goes with it, and I recommend it highly. I did not ask them to have them available here in the bookstore. I did, however, ask them, and they do have copies of Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson, a non-Jewish Christian scholar who has been in 35, 40 years of dialogue with Jewish theologians and scholars, has done a fabulous work for Christians to better understand Jews and Judaism. I urge you to take a look at the book. I think there are 10 copies in the bookstore at the present time. Luke 22:7. Then came the day of matzah on which the Passover lamb had to be killed. Yeshua sent Kepha and Yohanan, instructing them, go and prepare our Seder so we can eat. They asked him, where do you want us to prepare it? He told them, as you're going into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Those of you that have been to Israel and been to the old city, you have an idea where that might have been? I mean, we think we know where the Last Supper was conducted. But there's a clue here. Jewish men don't carry water. In that time, Jewish men did not carry water, women did, unless you happened to be among the Essenes. And the gate of the Essenes was the gate in the southwest corner, not far from the Coenaculum, the church in which we now believe, we don't necessarily believe, but in which we celebrate the Last Supper, in the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem. My clue to say this: when you read scripture, if you read it logically, objectively, you are going to miss an awful lot. If you don't read between the lines, if you don't take note of things that get repeated, if you don't pay attention to subtleties like a man carrying water, you miss an awful lot of things that are going on. Why does Luke's gospel constantly tell you where things are happening and name the places? Because they're all significant. Every place name has a meaning. The gospel writers have Jesus saying and doing things that are always related to what's event. John 7-11, when we get into Sukkot and to booths, I'll help you to see what's going on during the celebration of Sukkot that John doesn't bother to explain. But if you don't know what's going on in that 8-day celebration, then the things that Jesus says, particularly the I am sayings, don't fit anything in particular. So you need to learn to read Hebraically. Watch for the subtleties in the storytelling. We are storytellers. Follow him into the house. He enters and say to its owner, "The rabbi says to you, where is the guest room where I am to eat the Pesach meal with my Talmudim? He will show you a large room upstairs already furnished. Make the preparations there." Now that doesn't mean that the 12 guys had to go in and put on aprons and become dish team and cooks. Okay? It means that they had an opportunity to meet whoever was there. And remember, this is a pilgrim festival. So everybody in Jerusalem is welcoming strangers into their homes and providing Passover meals. Otherwise, you'd be wasting an awful lot of lambs. And the pilgrims would have no place to go. So anyone would be delighted to have a rabbi with a following come and celebrate Pesach in his home. Some connection that we never learn about who it is. They went and found things just as Yeshua had told them they would be, and they prepared for the Seder. When the time came, Yeshua and the emissaries reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I really wanted so much to celebrate this Seder with you before I die, for I tell you it is certain that I will not celebrate it again until it is given its full meaning in the
kingdom of God."
Yeah, in the reign of God. Connection? Connection to the feast to come. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about some great feast in the by and by. And we get, well, they get to participate. Taking a cup of wine, he made the bracha, and he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I told you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the reign of God comes." Also taking a piece of matzah, he made the bracha, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, yeah, which is being given for you. Do this in memory of me." He did with the same with the cup after the meal. You got that?
Hmm.
Which cup is after the meal? Third cup. Which cup? The cup of
redemption.
The cup of redemption. And what does he say? This cup is the new covenant. What's that mean? Where's the concept of new covenant come from?
Jeremiah
31:31. Yeah. What was the covenant? I will make a new covenant with you. Who? Israel. I will make a new covenant with you, O Israel, O Judah. The church has not superseded Israel. For 1900 years, church leaders have been teaching that the church is the new Israel and that Israel is superseded. That is blasphemy as far as Scripture is concerned, and certainly as far as Yeshua and Shaul, Paul, are concerned. Read carefully, and you will find that the church has never superseded Israel. God still has a purpose and plan for his people. Read Romans 9 through 11. And see what Shaul says about the purposes of God in relationship to Israel. The new covenant is for Israel. Look at 24:44. Yeshua said to them, this is what I meant when I was still with you. Who's he with? He's with the disciples. I told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moshe, the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. The significance of that is what? Okay, that he is the Messiah, that everything's been fulfilled. But you notice that he names the three divisions of the Hebrew scripture. Not just Torah, not just Tanakh, the first five books, but also the prophets and the Psalms. We were just talking before about the significance of the Psalms. Well over a third of your Bible is in poetic form. The prophets, flip through the pages of the prophets, what do you see? It's all poetry. So did God select prophets to be poets or poets to be prophets? And why? Why poetic form? Why do we get the story told of Jesus' birth in four poems in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel? Does God know something about the human psyche? Yeah. Something about reaching us at the intuitive right brain rather than our logical intellectual side. At the end of the eight-day celebration of Passover, we celebrate the beginning of the counting of the Omer, the counting of the wheat, the first of the early wheat harvest. Those of you that are farmers know more about this than I. The early winter wheat comes ripened just about the time of Passover, late March, early April. And so as soon as Passover is completed, we celebrate the Sunday after Passover, which you will notice is the Sunday on which the women go to embalm the body of Jesus and find that he has risen. It is the beginning of the gathering of the first fruits. The beginning of the gathering of the first fruits. And we count 50 days as we continue to gather the wheat harvest and the into the later when we celebrate Shavuot, Pentecost, another Thanksgiving celebration of what God has provided for us. So the women go on the very Sunday that we begin the counting of the Omer, the first fruits, and Jesus has risen. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Yes.
I'm puzzled because you said at the end of the 8-day celebration.
Yes.
But the women went on the third day. It wasn't 8 days.
They went on the Sunday, the Sabbath after. Okay. The day of his crucifixion was a Friday.
Yes.
They went on the Sabbath of, I'm sorry, I did, thank you for correcting me. It's an 8-day celebration. There is always a Sunday that falls within the 8-day celebration. It is that Sunday that begins the counting of the Omer. Okay. And that is the day of the first. So Jesus, who has come now as the Passover Lamb, how many times did he get described as the Passover Lamb? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So Jesus, who is the Passover Lamb, who is the sacrifice himself, who has brought himself as the sacrifice, now is also the first fruits, who begins then as we count through the harvest of all that God provides until we celebrate Pentecost. When what happens in the book of Acts?
Holy Spirit comes.
Holy Spirit comes and harvests the rest of the, or the beginning of the first fruits of God's people.